Okay, lesson 15. I had about 6 or 7 different titles for this lesson, and I left it with, "Does God's grace still amaze you?" So I think you can figure out from that where we're going today. So there are so many riches and treasures that we come across in Scripture, and in the passage that we have before us today is definitely one of those treasures. My prayer is that after we mine the depths of God's Word this week and next week, that we will come away with a clearer, more fuller understanding of that costly treasure, grace. For grace is central and of utmost importance to the redemptive purposes of God. John Newton's familiar and beloved hymn, Amazing Grace, has been one of the best ever written. Into his 20s, he was blaspheming and renouncing the faith. He acted out his depravity to its fullest. He said, quote, "I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes," unquote. He was converted at age 23 when God intervened, rescuing him from a fierce storm. He became a faithful pastor and a hymn writer, a trophy of God's grace. At the end of his life, his memory was almost gone. He said, "I will never forget. I will remember 2 things. 1, I am a great sinner. 2, Christ is a great Savior." Newton had been graced, and his life was never the same. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," was the testimony of God's grace in John Newton's life. And hopefully, that is your testimony as well. Newton could never get over God's amazing grace. His conversion date was something he celebrated each and every year. 2 years before he died, he wrote in his journal, quote, "I endeavor to observe the return of this day with all humility." We might not know the exact date that Christ saved us. Perhaps you're not even sure you have that date. But if you do, we should never cease to celebrate God's saving grace in our lives. In Titus 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul laid out very practical exhortations for us, didn't he? Exhortations that we can say clearly refer to what is in accord with sound doctrine, verse 1. He connected them with a very profound theological statement in verses 11 through 14 by using that connecting word for, giving us the theological basis for Christian living. Verses 11 through 14 are one long, singular, masterfully crafted sentence. It seems like Paul just had to stop for a moment and bask in the majesty of God's grace. As a Pharisee, remember, he boasted in his spiritual attainments. But after being captivated by the sheer extravagance of God's grace, he never boasted in anything but grace thereafter. Both Paul and Newton understood that they were sinners undeserving of such grace. Let's read chapter 2, 1 through 15. "But as for you," maybe you'll shut your eyes and just say it all along with me, okay? "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God is not dishonored. Likewise, urge a young man to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will have nothing bad to say about us. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Therefore, these things speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul highlights and begins where we must always start, and that is with the majesty of God's grace. Many break this passage into the past work of grace, verse 11, the present work, verses 12 and 13, and the future work of grace, verse 14. Ladies, the entire eternal plan of redemption is written down in these four verses. Grace is seen in one's conversion, in one's sanctification, and in one's glorification. Sadly, grace is one of those words that easily become a cliche. We say things like, oh, it's only by his grace. Were it not for grace, I need more of God's grace. Actually, all week long, I was begging God for grace to get through this lesson. We can talk about it and sing about it all the time. We name churches after it, companies, broadcasts, grace to you, right? Paul and Newton never got over God's amazing grace, and their lives were not the same after they encountered it. May that be true of you and I. Do we really, truly grasp how amazing God's grace really is? Have you heard the idiom, familiarity breeds contempt? I suspect it is with you, as it is with me, that familiarity often generates apathy. No matter what it is, no matter how much we have something in abundance, no matter how valuable something might be, we begin to treat it casually, carelessly, as commonplace. We can begin doing that with our marriage, our job, our health, and yes, even our church. Think about it. Week after week, we enjoy wonderful, worshipful music, great teaching from God's word, to the littlest, youngest person to the oldest, right? And if we're honest, we've caught ourselves thinking, boy, today wasn't up to par. The songs, not my favorite. And that message, that was a bit off. That wasn't one of his best, for sure. We can start treating those blessings as commonplace, taking them for granted. And when we're not careful, apathy sets in. Why am I sharing that? Because sadly, there are times in our lives when we are guilty of doing the same thing with God's grace. We don't appreciate it for all it's worth. Answer these questions in your heart as I read them. Are you guilty of taking his divine grace for granted? Do you properly understand the purpose and power of his grace in your life? Is it possible that you might be in danger of being so familiar with grace that its power has lessened and soon you don't even comprehend your need for it day by day? Do you presume on God's grace? And lastly, does God's grace still amaze you? Whether you knew it or not, today and next week you've signed up for a refresher course, Grace 101. I'm not the instructor, grace is. Grace has many lessons to teach us. I pray that after today and next week's lessons, these four verses, you will find yourselves basking in the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of God. Verse 11, we see the past work of grace. The grace of God has appeared. That word is epiphany. We know that word. Out of the shadows of the Old Testament, Christ appeared. God incarnate comes as man to live and die. Why? It says, to bring salvation to all men. A German theologian says this of the incarnation. Of all times, the incarnation is the turning point. Of all love, it is the highest point. Of all worship, it is the central point. And of all salvation, it is the starting point. point. Paul condenses the entire eternal plan of God in Christ with one word. That word is grace. Charis. Yes, grace is a divine attribute of God, but in our passage, grace is speaking of a divine person. Christ is the appearing of grace. He is grace incarnate. He is grace personified. Someone has written, quote, "The word grace is probably the greatest word in scriptures, even greater than that of love, because grace is love in action and therefore includes it. It is hardly too much to say that God has in no word uttered himself and all that was in his heart more distinctly than in the word grace." What is grace? Simply put, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. But we want to elaborate on that a bit, don't we? The resource, Biblical Doctrine, that's a book that some of our men are reading on men's leadership. It says this about it, quote, "God's grace describes God as perfectly bestowing favor on those who cannot merit because they have forsaken it and are under the sentence of divine condemnation." Ladies, grace is the exact opposite of what you and I deserve. Grace is God's dealing with people not on the basis of what they deserve, but simply in terms of his goodness and generosity relating to their needs. And of course, what is our greatest need? Escaping his divine judgment and wrath. Verse 11 is speaking of salvific grace, the grace that saves. Many of you have heard the term irresistible grace. We sometimes call that efficacious grace. It means that those whom God has chosen for eternal life will unfailingly come to belief and salvation. His divine grace is irresistible in that it draws us to the glories of Christ by attraction, not by constraint or by force, and communicates spiritual life to the sinner's dead heart. But this does not mean, irresistible grace does not mean that God coerces people into accepting Jesus Christ. This might help. Romans 2:4. It tells us that the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. God's grace draws us, it leads us, it entices us to a state of repentance. Example, and it's probably an anemic one, but I thought of a young couple engaged to be married. Their attraction for each other is irresistible, isn't it? They are drawn to one another. That's kind of like what grace does, that irresistible grace. It entices us and draws us to Christ. Verse 11 says, all men. All men does not mean that all men will be saved. And your homework covered that quite well. But let me just say, all men refers to all people without distinction, not all people without exception. Okay? All classes of people in the previous verses. We had the young, the old, the men, the women, the slaves, the free, right? The Bible makes clear that every believer is chosen by God, which we covered in chapter 1, when it's verse 1, I believe. But Scripture also, and hear this, makes equally clear that those who do not believe are responsible and held guilty for their rejection of Christ. Okay? Every man and woman deserves hell, all be but the grace of God. One said, and I have this in your notes, the real scandal of this universe is not that there is a hell deserved by all, but that there is a heaven offered to all. How true. So how does that grace differ from what you might hear or call common grace? This speaks of the grace that is extended to all persons through God's general providence. For example, in Matthew 5:45, his provision of the sunshine and the rain for everyone. God's common grace is just that, common. Unlike that special saving grace that God bestows on whom he has chosen for salvation, common grace is indiscriminate. This grace is what leaves all people without excuse. Romans chapter 1. No one can stand before the Lord on that last day and claim that they do not owe him thanks, for God has given even the basest sinner the gift of life. Human beings are made in his image, and yet they ignore and reject him, even after being shown common grace, which shows us just how desperate our condition is apart from his irresistible grace. We can only imagine, ladies, how this big, bad, ugly world would be without God's common grace. When's the last time you thank God for his common grace? God's grace is an active expression of God's favor. It's something dynamic. By grace, and what do I mean by that? By God's grace, he lays hold of the undeserving sinner and unites them spiritually with Christ. It doesn't stop there. He clothes us, ladies, with righteousness of Christ. He awakens our souls from a state of spiritual deadness. He removes our stony hearts and gives us a living, tender heart of flesh. And on top of all that, he blesses us with every spiritual blessing. Grace is potent and a powerful force. It's active. Grace converts people to himself, people who would never, ever come to him. Sinners like Newton, like the Apostle Paul, like me, like you. Yes, grace saves, and we all remember that. But grace doesn't start and then end. It's ongoing. Grace, properly understood, is the teacher that instructs us to repent at the beginning of our Christian life and then prompts and energizes daily repentance from then on. If one hasn't repented, one has not received grace. Martin Luther wrote in the first of his 95 theses, quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." In verses 12 and 13, Paul moves us to the present works of grace. Most of us have come to understand clearly what it means to receive saving grace, that past work of grace in our life. But do we appreciate and do we understand all that grace continues to do? Kent Hughes, quote, I think you have it, "When the filth of my sin was sweeping me in my helplessness to eternal death, my God covered himself in the muck of this world to rescue me. Such grace should make us so in love with God that we cannot stand whatever in our lives resoils us and offends him." Good quote. Grace, rightly perceived, makes us intolerant of evil in our lives, verse 12a. And grace, rightly perceived, compels us towards holiness, 12b and 13. That grace that mightily justifies also powerfully sanctifies. And if you looked at your notes from Sunday and read through some of the things that Caleb left with us, you would have remembered that quote right there. How many of you have read the book Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges? Okay. He's definitely one of my favorite authors. God used that book that he wrote in 1978, a few years after I was saved, along with some of his other books to help me grow in my Christian life. He says of this book, quote, "Being a Christian is about more than just accepting salvation. It's about regularly becoming more like Christ. This is hard work, and as we struggle to become more like Christ, we can easily lose sight of grace in favor of the discipline we put ourselves through. We know that we can't earn our salvation, but sometimes that leaves us wondering what our part in holiness should be," unquote. Not too long after I became a Christian, books like Pursuit of Holiness and Practice of Godliness really helped me to understand the importance of daily practicing the spiritual disciplines in my life if I wanted to grow and become more like Christ. I was truly grateful, and I still am, for that instruction, for it helped to lay the foundation for me, for my spiritual life. However, there's always got to be a however, doesn't there? While practicing those disciplines, one can easily come to believe that our day-to-day relationship with Christ depends on how faithfully one performs them. The danger comes when we overemphasize human responsibility, human effort, though very necessary, without emphasizing verses like the one we have before us in Titus. So even while the disciplines are good and very necessary, if we are not careful, we can see how practicing them become mere duties. We tend to think it is the law of God rather than the grace of God that disciplines us. In 1991, Bridges wrote Transforming Grace, Living Confidently in God's Unfailing Love. He said, quote, and I want you to listen to what he says about his books and why he wrote them. This book is a fountainhead of inspiration and renewal that will show you just how inexhaustible and generous God's grace really is. The freedom in falling short of God's standard relies on his gift of grace. Unfortunately, too many of us forget. We spend our lives basing our relationship with God on our performance rather than on him. Isn't it time, he says, to stop trying to measure up and begin accepting the transforming power of God's grace? In 1994, he wrote The Discipline of Grace, God's role and our role in the pursuit of holiness. He dedicates one chapter, and I just reread it, Titus 2, 11 through 14. He states, quote, "You are never beyond the reach of God's grace or your need for it. God won't do your job in the pursuit of holiness. Are you trying to do his?" Bridges understood our propensity, didn't he? And you're probably wondering why I shared all that from his books. I think we could be guilty ourselves of embracing grace for salvation, but then forgetting how important it is for our everyday lives. You know, I know we do when we're in a crisis or in real need. We like, God, give me your grace. She needs your grace. I need your grace. But if our pursuit of holiness is not anchored in the grace of God, it's doomed for failure. Understanding this is an important key to true spiritual growth. We can easily fall into some snares when we misunderstand grace and forget the present works of grace. The first one is the snare of legalism. Legalism fails to distinguish between justification and sanctification. It undermines the gospel by insisting that we must add our obedience to Christ's work in order to be justified. All religions add man's effort to what grace and grace alone can provide. The Pharisees were masters of it. If church history teaches us anything, it is that legalism, the belief that we must add something to grace, perpetually threatens the church. Grace is at the heart of the gospel, and without a clear understanding of the gospel and of grace, it's very easy for us to fall into legalism, a performance-based lifestyle that bears little resemblance to what the gospel offers. Luther said, quote, "It's very hard for a man to believe that God is gracious to him. The human heart can't grasp this." Another said, "If we don't look to grace, we look to ourselves and to our own efforts, and therein lies the root of legalism." I pray there is not a soul here today who is banking their salvation, where they spend eternity, on their own efforts, in their works, or by being a certain religion, going to a certain church. Ladies, it's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that one can be saved. Can we as believers, though, fall into the snare of legalism? Absolutely. You and I are performance-oriented by nature. At least I am. we're sometimes it happens by our culture. Sometimes even one's upbringing reinforces the legalistic mindset. All too often, we as parents fail by teaching our children that their acceptance is based on their performance. We carry the same type of thinking into our relationship with God. The members of the church in Galatia had allowed themselves to be deceived into believing that their standing before God ultimately depended on what they achieved in the flesh as a continuation of their Christian faith. I was meeting with a young woman for discipleship a few weeks ago. I asked her how she was doing, and the tears just started flowing down her cheeks. She was so discouraged with the lack of discipline in her Christian life. She was trying and trying to pursue holiness through the spiritual disciplines, but was not making much progress. As she was telling me of her struggle, I sensed a woman trying to pursue holiness, but failing because she was trying to do it in her own strength. If all we ever do is reiterate the commands in Scripture, like those we covered in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, without complete dependence on grace, they will crush us, as it was doing to her. I started to smile when she was sharing, and no, it wasn't because I didn't care, but I couldn't wait to take her to Titus 2, 11 through 14, which gives each and every one of us the theological basis behind our Christian living. She left that night encouraged. We ladies can get so discouraged in our walk with Christ when we do the law of God without the love of God. And that's Sinclair Ferguson's definition of legalism. Doing the law of God without the love of God. It's easy to fall into performance-based faith. In my earlier years of being a believer, I found myself thinking, if I do this and don't do that, then God will be pleased with me. When I can check all the boxes off, I can feel good about myself that day. And if I don't do all those things, what will God do if something bad happens, even having those thoughts of, it's because I didn't pray this morning? Danger, danger, danger. Becoming prideful of all that Marie can do or can't do. We can also, though, slip into legalism when we sit in judgment on others who don't hold to some of the same convictions we do. And please don't misunderstand, I'm not talking about black and white and sin. I'm talking about things in the Bible, the gray areas, areas in which we're free to exercise liberty, right? When we do that, we often think that we're godlier and more mature than they are because we hold to these convictions. And I hope you think through some of that, and maybe even in small groups. You know, you can think of thinking we're doing what's right by maybe only homeschooling. And I don't even want to share some of all the things that we could think, how we celebrate a holiday or don't celebrate a holiday. And the list can go on and on. But that's legalism, ladies. It's good to hold true to your convictions. Very good. But when we make those convictions that aren't the black and white areas in the scriptures, we're putting that on someone else that we should not do. Pride, again, rears its ugly head. Some think that true Christians are those who don't drink, dance, or chew, and you can bet they don't go out with those that do. That might be funny, but I think you can definitely identify the truth in that. Perhaps you've even been to a church that did that. You know, I think I'm not going to say. Spend time. If that's really, if you find yourself start thinking like that, and I think we all do, ladies, you know, only wear this to church, or you would do that. I mean, I just don't even want to name them because I don't want to, it's not going to be complete. But if you are thinking those things sometimes, you need to go to Romans 14. That's where I went, right? Our hearts are deceitful. And there's a little bit of Pharisaical attitude in each and every one of us. What's a cure for legalism? First, I am going to hunker down here Make sure you possess the gift of salvation and you are not still trying to earn it somehow, which is impossible. There is no one who does good, not even one. Not even one, Romans tells us. Know today. Today could be the day of your salvation. God desires to extend his grace and mercy to you if you would call upon him, admit that you're a sinner, and you are in need of sin. Repent, turn from your sin, and then, you know what? Confess Jesus as Lord. Believe in him, the God of the Bible. For those of us who are sure of our salvation, we must on a daily basis be reminded of the grace that, yes, covered all our sins, and we don't ever want to stop giving thanks for that. But we also must be reminded of the grace that provides us with the righteousness from the outside of ourselves, and that we're freed from the power, the enslavement to sin. We must keep our eyes fixed on the grace of God as the only motivation for pursuing holiness, a life pleasing to the Lord. Jesus says, "For apart from me, you can do something. You can do nothing," right? The cry of the heart set free from legalism is Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Needlessly. He saved us, and he keeps us saved. And we could go off on that truth, too. When we recognize doctrinal and practical legalism in our lives, we must flee to Christ crucified. We must never grow weary of preaching the gospel to ourselves. I love Sunday's worship songs. I wasn't one of those that apathy grew in this week. All of, you know why though, mostly? Because they all reminded me of this lesson. I was writing at the top of my notes Sunday, Titus, I gotta add this, I gotta take this out. Here's one word, the words, "Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." It is only then, by the grace of God, that we will joyfully pursue holiness, not out of duty, out of love. Philippians 1:6 is one of the first verses I put to memory. Ladies, it's possible for us to begin our Christian life by believing in Christ and his saving work, and then foolishly fall into a trap of imagining that it's entirely up to us to finish what Christ alone has begun. There's another snare we can fall into when we misunderstand grace. Curiously enough, it's the opposite of legalism that also stumbles over it. I'm going to save that. I had it all in here. I decided to cut there, and I'm going to save that for next week when we continue to go on and address the things of grace from verses 14 and 15, the present and future works of grace. I shared what I did today because I think we're easily susceptible to these snares and to forgetting the power of grace in our life because we have a faulty or maybe superficial, maybe that's a better way of saying it, understanding of grace. I believe this text that we are in for these 2 weeks will help us from dangerously falling into those snares. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we also must remember what? That it's God in you who is at work for both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's a both and, which is what Bridges was trying to clearly communicate through all his books. Let's never forget that performance, hear this out, performance doesn't determine our standing in Christ. Our standing in Christ determines our performance. May God's grace amaze us all the way to glory. And then, ladies, it's going to amaze us like it never has before. I close with the words of the chorus of the song that I left for you on your handout, and I pray that the words of it ring true in your heart, especially after today's refresher course on the wonderful, magnificent grace of God. Your grace still amazes me. Your love is still a mystery. Each day I fall on my knees, 'cause your grace still amazes me.